Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 26, Paragraph 2. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain in holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus.
Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I am Nathan Eshelman, and today I'm again joined with my brothers Joel Wood, Sean Anderson, and Kyle Borg as we continue to work through the Westminster Confession of Faith. For those that have been following episodes closely, you'll know that there's been a little bit of a break that we've needed to take. Hopefully you all are gracious and understand that as pastors in four different places in four different parts of the country, that there are times when we have pastoral needs that need to be dealt with, and that would needed to allow us to take a little bit of a break. So thank you for allowing that. And for those that don't follow as closely, hopefully you've had some time to catch up on the episodes that you had missed. Well, today we continue to look at chapter 26 on the communion of the saints, and we'll be looking at the second paragraph. So welcome, brothers. It's good to see you, and I look forward to having this conversation with you. Now, in the last episode, we saw that communion of the saints began with Christ. Could somebody give us a brief recap of that episode?
Well, in the opening paragraph of this chapter, we are reminded first and foremost that as saints, we are united to Jesus Christ. As his people set apart by divine and free grace, our unity is first and foremost with Jesus as our head by his Spirit. But that paragraph went on to say that because of our union with Jesus Christ, we are also united to one another. And our unity with each other is a unity in love, and it's a unity expressed in communion with each other's gifts and graces. And so that first paragraph is seeking to ground the unity that we have with one another, first and foremost, in the unity that we have in Jesus Christ, which is so necessary. And it's necessary to remember that because we live in a culture, we live in a society that has all kinds of clarion calls for unity. We need to be united on this and that, and people look for political unity, or they look for cultural unity, or they look for ethnic unity. But the unity that we speak about in the gospel is a unity that is very particular to the redemptive work of God in Jesus Christ. It is a unity that far transcends these other attempts and hopes at unity that we see in the culture around us. And so we just need to remember that as Christians, our unity with one another, it's not just a unity in word. It's not just a unity in purpose, or that you might find in a club or an organization, or even a unity that you might find under waving the patriotic flag. It is a unity grounded and founded upon our union with Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and I think just to add to that, I think that's a really helpful summary. It's a unity that is not self-centered. It's a unity that is Christ-centered. One of the things that's pointed out in that first paragraph is that we share in each other's gifts and graces, that these gifts and graces are given to us for the for the benefit of the body and not for the individual. You know, and often, you know, we're taking spiritual gift tests to figure out my spiritual gifts, know how I best fit in. And I sometimes that's not wrong, but It's not fundamentally given to you as it's yours. It's given to you as it belongs to the church. I think Paul in Romans chapter 1 very interestingly sees himself as a debtor to others because God has given his son as the gift to the church, gift really to the world for salvation. And so Paul is saying, I'm a debtor because I've been asked to offer this great gift to you. And so in a similar way, we ought to see ourselves when we think about the communion of saints as those who are indebted to one another because we are indebted to Christ. And therefore, we're asked to share our gifts and our graces.
I mean, yeah, and more, with more force. We're not only asked, we are commanded. This union, this fellowship of love is a debt that we can never pay back. That's the language of Romans 13. And I owe it to you, you owe it to me. And there's no, it's not just a suggestion.
Yeah, that's helpful. Well, that's a great summary as we get in to this paragraph, and we see that communion of the saints begins with a union with Christ. And from that union, we have communion. This paragraph begins with saying, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship. What is this phrase, by profession are bound? What does this mean, and how does that relate to our communion?
One thing, and this is kind of tiptoeing around the actual question, which I'll leave to somebody else, but I do want to just point out there's an interesting distinction between this paragraph and the preceding one. So the preceding one says all saints are united to Jesus Christ. And there's no qualification there that all those who are truly God's people are united to Jesus Christ by faith. And again, there's no qualification. It's interesting that when we come to paragraph two, then it's saints by profession. And so there is this qualification, whereas the first paragraph, you might say, to use terms that we've used elsewhere, the first paragraph, this is what is true of the invisible church, of all those who are truly united to Christ by faith. Paragraph two then deals with saints by profession are bound to one another. You might think about this in terms of the visible church, that all those who profess to be Christians, there is now this obligation of living in fellowship and harmony with one another. So I find that an interesting, probably very intentional thing that the Westminster Divines are doing there. The first paragraph, saints are united to Jesus Christ. Now the second paragraph, saints by profession.
I love how you tiptoed around that question by blowing right through the middle of it.
Not only can I not
whisper,
Joel,
didn't you just answer the question?
I can't tiptoe either. So
hard to tiptoe with combat boots on.
I think that one of the things that's being pointed out here with Kyle's tiptoeing is that the saints are to be professors. That is, they are to profess something. They are to profess their faith and fidelity not only to Jesus Christ, not only to the triune God, but also to the church. And in one sense, they're bound to all Christian brothers and sisters universally. If they are united to Christ, then they are united to one another as the body of Christ. That's paragraph one. But in another sense, this paragraph is highlighting the fact that saints are bound to other saints by this profession. And what this implies is a local binding, actually, of believers too, not just a visible binding, again, of all those saints around the world. Although it does talk about, you know, having an extension unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. But that extension is first localized. And so what does this mean, this profession that binds Christians? Well, the scriptures lay out this binding in multiple different ways. In Hebrews 10, we're told that we are to assemble together using the word synagogue as a verb, or as a participle, you know, we are to be synagoguing together. In Acts chapter 14, we see a very interesting development, an interesting maturing of the local church. In we see disciples that were made and gathered in places like Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and later the apostles come back and they are strengthened and encouraged to continue in the faith. And then before those elders or before those apostles leave, elders are appointed and ordained in every congregation. And so, again, there's this development. There is a profession and a binding in a local context. We could see this even in Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus is speaking to those belonging to local assemblies of believers. He's speaking to the assemblies of believers because he cares for these local congregations. And so, in general, the very first thing that we need to acknowledge here is that, yes, as they profess their faith and fidelity to Christ, that means that they're binding themselves to one another in local bodies of local congregations, wherein they mutually perform their responsibilities and duties to one another.
That's really a helpful way to understand this, and both with Kyle giving the invisible and Sean giving some of the visible and the local, we see that this is something that is really essential to the church in this communion of the saints. Now, we know that the confession of faith has a polemical nature to it, and I'm wondering in this paragraph, do you see any polemics here where there's a differentiation between a theology of the communion of the saints in our understanding, a Reformed understanding, versus how maybe the Roman Catholic Church would understand the communion of the saints? Do you see any of that polemics here?
Well, in the Roman Catholic understanding, it's tied strictly to the visible church, in really the strictest sense, that is the communion of saints under a priest, under the bishop, under the pope, circulating strictly around those physical, tangible ceremonies that they have instituted. Whereas in the communion of the saints, it's more of a, the emphasis is in the Reformed understanding, Protestant understanding of the communion of the saints, it's much more tied to that spiritual connection that we have one with another that can take place across geographic bounds, that can take place even within the local body. Two saints can gather together for coffee and be blessed and built up in these things and have it not be necessarily strictly tied to the worship or sacramental structure of that body. That's how I would see a differentiation there.
Yeah, and within a Roman Catholic doctrine of the communion of saints, and I'm not an expert here, I'm not trying to speak above my pay grade, but they really do believe that communion of saints exists in three states of the church militant, the church penitent, and the church triumphant. And so understanding those is important to the Roman Catholic understanding. So, for instance, they talk about the communion of saints that exists in the church penitent. Of course, the church penitent is those who are undergoing the purification in purgatory in preparation for heaven. And so they do extend their understanding of the communion of saints to that, which of course is an unbiblical doctrine. It's completely untrue. It compromises the sufficiency of Christ and the glory of salvation. And so as Protestants, we would outright reject that this communion of saints has nothing to do with this communion of one another within purgatory itself. But I also think it's important to note that within Roman Catholicism, this communion is not only referring to the communion that exists between persons, but also the communion that exists, you might say, with holy things, which is why the Catholic Church blesses certain just material possessions and artifacts and things like that. They say this communion of the saints extends to that as well. It's not just about this communion of believers and this communion of people, but it extends itself to these holy things. And these holy things then become one of the very means of mediating the grace of Christ. And so, you know, their whole system of strange mysticism and the whole relics and all of those, that's all tied up with the Roman Catholic view of the communion of saints.
Yeah, that's...
Yeah, I think one more... Well, I was just going to say, based on what Kyle just said there, I'm sure we could spend some time really thinking about a number of ways in which their doctrine of the church might bleed into issues of their communion of the saints doctrine. But one of the things is that, you know, we are limited actually to locality. So even though all of us are united to one another, we don't and we are partnered together, we don't necessarily get to experience, you know, the gifts and graces of everyone in the church. It's more tied to a local expression. Whereas in the Roman Catholic theology, you can still ask dead people to pray for you, to intercede for you, in the same way that you would ask, you know, your neighbor or your pastor or another church member to pray for you. And so, again, it does affect the doctrine of the church does affect the doctrine of communion of saints.
Connected to communion of the saints, what are some of the biblical images and passages that the imagery that we have to illustrate this? We've talked about some of what it is, but what are some of the ways it's described in the scriptures?
I think of Ephesians, the picture of the body is all throughout that entire book. A lot of what the Apostle Paul says and his application of truth revolves around this illustration of the body, even speaking the truth in love, one member of the body speaking to another member of the body. We can get that in our own physical selves. Obviously, we speak of Christ, the head of the body. And so that's an image that's throughout Scripture, particularly the New Testament, and as we went through Ephesians here at Trinity, we just saw a lot of echoes of that throughout that book about being the body.
Yeah,
together.
You know, that one is interesting. I've been preaching through Romans 12, and Paul uses the body imagery there as well, and then 1 Corinthians 12 as well. It seems like every place where Paul wants to talk about gifts that God has given to the church, there he brings in the illustration of the body. And it's very fitting, because if you think about it, again, when we think about gifts that are given to us, and gifts and graces, we tend to be more self-centered, self-focused, self-assessing, and some of that is very appropriate. But the Apostle Paul brings in the body because the hand is not this individualistic part that just, you know, does its own thing. It needs the whole body. And so the imagery really helps us to see how, first of all, how we're all united to Christ the head, but also how we need one another. And so I think the body is one of Paul's favorite illustrations of the communion of saints. But there are other ones in Scripture. We have kingdom illustration. God's people are compared to a city or a nation. Our citizenship is in heaven, ours, plural. And so how does a nation run? It's filled with these citizens who work together, who have their own role and sphere of influence and responsibility, etc. Sometimes, you know, more personal, God's people are compared to a family or a household. And certainly, again, we can consider how communion of saints would be illustrated with the idea or picture of a family. Maybe one that, you know, that the church has thought of in history because of what Paul says, but we might not immediately go there, is the idea of the Lord's Supper itself being a picture of the communion of saints. We call it communion. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:17? Since there is one bread, which, you know, is representative of the body of Christ, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You know, that picture there then is not just a picture, or it's not just there to help us think about Christ's body broken for us, but how we as partakers of Christ become his body. And so this one loaf of bread in the Lord's Supper is a picture of communion of saints. I think there are a lot of these kinds of illustrations in Scripture.
I think, Sean, you've touched a couple of times on like spiritual gifts inventories. It's not that those are wrong. It's just that if it stops with, well, okay, that's what I am, it's insufficient. It stops short. Because the flip side of that coin is Paul saying, you know, not every part of the body can act like a singular part. Not everybody can be an eye. Not everybody can be an ear. You know, and so part of that is identifying, you know, your spleen needs to understand it's a spleen and what a spleen does and how a spleen interacts with the rest of the body. You know, again, like you said, it's not that it's wrong, but it's insufficient if it just stops with, okay, well, that's good to know. No, it's to empower and engage you for service then in the body and figuring out how you, with your gifting, interact with other people with their particular gifts.
I'm the appendix. I have no idea what I'm doing. So, Joel, what would you be? Just kidding. I said, Joel, what would you be? But don't answer that. It's the family
Joel
program.
Would be that hair that grows on your upper lip.
No, ear hair. Okay, so in Communion of the Saints, in this holy fellowship, we see that the confession goes in two directions. The first is that we are to maintain holy fellowship, and then it goes on and it talks about performing other spiritual services. So sort of Communion of the Saints in this and Communion of the Saints in this. How does worship help us to maintain a holy fellowship? Expand a bit on that theology between worship and fellowship.
I want to, again, I could probably be accused of tiptoeing, but the last time I said that, I wasn't tiptoeing. So one thing that I do want to point out is it's interesting that the confession here says that we are bound to maintain in holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. So there's both this idea of a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. And what I find interesting as we read that, and I don't think that we can neglect, is the way that in which, again, this is qualified. It is a holy fellowship. It's not just fellowship. It is a fellowship that is marked by holiness. And the confession says that we are to have that holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. And Sean has already kind of indicated a little bit about what that looks like, especially as it relates to the Lord's Supper. In many ways, the Lord's Supper is often seen as one of the pivotal acts of our fellowship with one another. But so too are the other elements of worship. So you can think about our singing. In Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we are teaching and admonishing one another. We see that that one another is an emphasized part of our singing. We are actually teaching and admonishing each other in the songs that we sing with each other. And so there's this relationship in worship where we are fellowshipping and communing with one another.
Maintaining a holy fellowship. I think, you know, one of the classic pictures in marriage is that you have this triangulation between the two spouses and the Lord, right? And as they grow closer to the Lord, then they're naturally growing closer toward one another as they grow in Him. And I think there's a certain sense that that is true within the church. The shared experience of sitting under the preaching of the word, of communing around the Lord's table, that it gives us these points of commonality and remembrance together. As topics come up, people are able to reflect on what was preached or taught or shared. And so the worship that we experience, again, in our culture, we tend to think individualistically, but we are worshiping together as a body. And that is helping to generate the shared experience that then becomes that experiential basis for our holy fellowship together, in what we talk about together as we gather, as we spend time together, our testimony as individuals, as families, as a congregation, are all based in these things that we share together in this holy fellowship. And
which is emphasized by Paul in Ephesians 4, as Paul in verse 11 there talks about the gifts that the ascended Lord Jesus has given to his church. The very gifts are measured out in the offices of the ministry of the word. And Paul goes on to say right there in Ephesians 4 that as that word is made known, we are growing up together into the fullness of the stature and the maturity of Jesus Christ. He is saying even this ministry of the word is intended to bring us together in this holy fellowship and communion with one another as we grow up together into that image of Christ.
So we have the worship helping us in that regard. But then the paragraph goes on and it says, performing other such spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. What are those spiritual services being spoken about here? I don't think this is language that we would really use. You know, we wouldn't go visit an elderly person and say, you know, I'm here for spiritual service. But this is the language that's used here. What's the confession mean? And then what are some of those duties that we do see in the scriptures?
But we would say that we have a nursing home ministry. And so we do use the language of spiritual service. We just use the word ministry, which is the same word of service. So, but nonetheless, what you're saying is important about the fact that we are involved in ministry or service to one another. And notice the word here, mutual. That is, there's a benefit to both. So Kyle was about to give some examples, but I just wanted to point out.
I think that's great, Sean, that connection between service and ministry. You know, listeners, not only is he smart, he's handsome.
Which also means Joel is handsome, since they look so much like one another. I do think, you know, you can think again, and it is mutual. You know, I'm always humbled by the way in which Paul begins Romans chapter 1. As he talks about his longing to be with the church of Rome, and he says, you know, that I might edify you. And then he immediately, very quickly adds, and I don't have it in front of me here, but he adds something to this end. And when I say that, I mean that I might also be edified by you. Even the Apostle Paul, who maybe saved the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of the most gifted and grace-filled men the church has ever had, is acknowledging, I need this mutual edification. And I think this spiritual service that is being talked about here that we are to render to one another, for lack of a better terms, it's the one another's of the scriptures, which are wide and far reaching. You know, you just think of all those commands in scripture that are given about the way in which we are to relate to one another. And I mean, where do you begin to draw the line? You know, Mark chapter 9, verse 50, be at peace with one another. John 6:43, don't grumble among one another. You can think of Romans 12:6, be of the same mind with one another. Romans 15:7, accept one another. Galatians 5:15, don't bite, devour, and consume one another. Ephesians 4:2, gently, patiently tolerate one another. You can think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, you know, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. These are all those one another's that God, through Christ, by the Spirit, has given to us as to how we are to live in fellowship with one another. And they are far, far reaching. There's all kinds of ways to serve one another in those.
Kyle,
ways.
I always call that the apostolic leveler, the apostles. And this is, you know, pro tip for those who might be in abusive church situations. The apostles are always putting themselves on the same level as all the other believers. I've gone through 1st and 2nd Peter here during COVID tide. And in 2nd Peter, It's very clear as he talks about a faith of equal standing with ours, a like precious faith is the older language there. The apostles are never saying, oh, you know, we're apostles, so we're on a different plane. And just be wary of church leadership that's always wanting to put themselves up above somehow. In 1 Peter, he talks about causing us to be born again in this hope. So it is that communion that's for all of God's people. There's no hierarchy on that level in that reality of needing the one another's. I also remind people in counseling that when it talks about in Scripture the strong and the weak, those are not two permanent categories that are even day to day. There might be something that I'm feeling a particular spiritual strength in today. You know, Kyle, you might come to me for counsel. Next week, I might be struggling there, and the Lord has strengthened you, and I come to you. And so this is the way that this, you know, we feed off of one another. We enjoy these spiritual blessings together, even as pastors and people. We're in this together.
And I think the point of the confession here is in all of that, these are ways to spiritually edify one another, to build one another up into maturity, into grace, to draw each other more onto the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to get in a minute in what this looks like in material things, but the emphasis here is spiritual. These are ways to spiritually serve one another. And I think it's also important, and if I can just say it as a pastor and talking to other pastors, these are not things that require formal programs in the church. You know, these are things that are lived out in the daily routines of life together. You don't need to have a programmatic or manufactured group in church. You know what? I think a lot of people, because that's the easiest way to do it, that's what they want. They want to look for something like that. Well, just give me a program where I can do these things. No, this is just in our daily interactions. This is just learning how to live as Christians with other Christians, bearing burdens, forgiving one another, encouraging one another. These are not things that require programs in the church in order to be carried out.
Right. It doesn't... I'm glad you just said that, because I actually had that on my very mind as well, that it doesn't require programming, but it does require intentionality. We are about to look at how you relieve people in outward things and in other ways, but this is drawing a distinction between, notice the word spiritual services. So spiritual is qualifying it. So you're right, Kyle. These are things that are intended for growth in Christ, growth in grace, growth in spiritual virtues. There's to be a spiritual benefit involved. And what that means then is that it's not fellowship or communion of the saints just because you go to a baseball game together, or because you do something together, but it is actual fellowship taking place when at the baseball game, in the midst of enjoying the game, there is some conversation about the things of the Christian life and walk. I don't mean that you have to, you know, plan out and plot out everything you're going to say. I just simply mean intentionality in terms of talking about the Christian life, the Christian walk.
Would you also say that not every activity we do has to be baptized in this, right? Like, it's okay to go to a baseball game together and just enjoy the game. It's okay to sit around a campfire and just, you know, maybe it's not right. A very intentionally guided discussion, but that is okay as well. We just don't need to pawn it off as some kind of, you know, holy fellowship, right? Or am I totally carnal and worldly-minded in bringing that up?
No, you can talk about the Christian walk, the Christian bunt, the Christian double.
Yeah, exactly.
Somebody should write a lengthy blog article comparing baseball to the spiritual blessings of fellowship. That would be a great thing.
I second that.
Home run.
Yeah. So, there you go. So, yeah, that's right. You can hang out together. That doesn't mean that it's fellowship just because you're hanging out together. At the same time, you can You need to be intentional, or you want to be intentional in terms of thinking about spiritual things. And I agree, you know, you don't have to baptize it. You don't have to be, you know, having some kind of, it doesn't have to be a spiritual service every time you hang out with Christian friends. But often that just simply takes place because you are thinking about your Christian life and you're talking about it. So I don't want to be legalistic here in any way, but I've heard sometimes people talk about, you know, we're going to have fellowship, and they don't talk about anything of the Christian life.
Oh, I don't think you're being legalistic. To pick the low-hanging fruit, I grew up in a church where the youth group would get together and watch the Super Bowl on Super Bowl Sunday, and it was pawned off as you know, the greatest activity of fellowship that we do all year is to watch the Super Bowl, and no holy fellowship happened, or could probably happen, in that context.
That's totally offsides.
And Joel keeps coming with the sports puns. Thanks, Joel.
I didn't even know Joel knew anything about sports. Where's all this coming from? Well,
I'm still not getting any of the puns.
The paragraph has mentioned worship as community of the saints and worship. It's mentioned community of the saints in these mutual duties, these unto one another, mutual edifications, spiritual services. But it also mentions, and maybe this came as a surprise to some, but it talks about relieving each other in outward things. There's sort of a diaconal, small d, diaconal bent to this paragraph as well. Could somebody tell us about the scope of this, what's relieving each other in outward things, and then what's the call of this connection between what I call small d diaconal ministry and the outward believer? You know, this isn't necessarily specific ordained office, but there's a mutual duty required.
I would say the scope's pretty broad. It's according to their several abilities and necessities. I mean, that is literally anything, you know, that's a physical need. Someone's able to do car maintenance. There's, you know, a single mom or a widow in the church who needs car maintenance. I mean, there's so many things that this is very broad in its scope, but the root and foundation is that Christian love and care and concern for one another. It also points to the reality that there are some people within the church who just give and give and give and give, and they have a hard time receiving. I often tell people, you know, your ability to receive the grace of the Lord is really noted by your ability to show up at a potluck with no food. Are you able to just go and receive and not have to have the biggest lasagna or, you know, eight pizzas, or you're feeding the church? Also, then there are those who go to a church and they just take and take and take and take. And then when nobody's willing to give anymore, they move on to the next church. You don't have to have extreme wealth to be able to be a giving person. In a former church, one of the elders talked about a family in the church that had them over for lunch on Sunday, and they had peanut butter and jelly sandwiches because that's what that family had to give. And this was years later, and they were still talking about what a blessing that family was to them. You know, this is very broad, and this really calls for, in a sense, creativity. What am I good at? How can I serve my brothers and sisters with what God has given me and what I'm good at and what I'm capable of?
Yeah, and as far as the scope goes as well, you know, Nathan, you've rightly distinguished between maybe what we call capital D deacons. There are deacons in the church that are appointed to a ministry very similar to this. And yet the scope here is of the little case D. This is every saint by profession is bound to do this. And, you know, Jesus teaches us, if you see your brother in need and you have the means and the ability to supply for that need, you do it. And you do it because of the fellowship and the communion that we have with one another. That doesn't mean that we have to bankrupt ourselves. You know, there is wisdom to be at play here in the way, you know, deacons in the church always deal with that. How do we wisely consider giving help, especially sometimes when, as the title of that book, helping can actually hurt. And so as Christians, yeah, we use prudence, we use wisdom, but that still we need to underscore first and foremost, this is the glory of being a saint, is to supply the needs when we can, of those around us who profess the faith. And I think that's another major emphasis here, is that, again, we relieve one another. You know, there's an emphasis here. This is in the household of God. You know, it's especially relevant to those who are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a paragraph that is encouraging the church to be the welfare state, to go and find where needs exist under every single rock and you know, try to alleviate that. Even Paul in Galatians will say, you know, our primary responsibility is to the household of faith. And that's what this is encouraging. When you see your brother or sister in Christ in need, and you have the means and the ability to help that, you do it.
Yeah, I appreciate everything that's been said. I think I would just add what this means then is that this is where it comes in, where Joel was talking about knowing your gifts and abilities. Knowing the assets within your local church or community, what are people good at? Where are their strengths? And then also having an eye towards what are true needs, and how can we connect people's assets or strengths or gifts with the particular needs? And so being able to do that really does, having a diaconal board that's able to see those things and connect those things is really a great gift to the local church, really helpful. And let's also appreciate that, you know, every time we help, it's going to cost something. It's going to hurt a little, or it's going to hurt a lot, but we don't want to do the kind of helping that harms. And I think there is, as Kyle was saying, there's wisdom in that as well. But maybe this is why there is a certain appeal to the idea of communism. Communism is bad, obviously, because it seeks to steal and take away. But in a biblical sense, that which truly belongs to the community is to be shared for the common good. God himself does this. He gives the Holy Spirit for the good of all. And if he gives himself for the good of all, so we too should not be so quick to just simply put help or maybe even invest with just finances, but actually invest with ourselves, thinking about how we need to just come alongside people and help people. That's really what the Communion of Saints is about. It does include finances, but it includes a lot more than just finances. It includes our time, our energies, our presence, and these kinds of things.
Okay, so we've seen all of these different ways that Communion of the Saints is to be maintained within the life of the church. And the paragraph ends with a statement of universality. It says, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. Real quickly, as we close, why do you think the statement ends with a statement of universality?
Sean emphasized earlier that so much of this paragraph can be looked at with regard maybe to what we would call local responsibilities to those who are immediately in our vicinity. But the paragraph is closing to remind us that by our profession, saints are bound to Christians in every place. That, you know, yes, while our local sphere and those within the closest vicinity are probably the ones that get the most attention and the share in these things, yet as Christians, we are to have a sympathy for any who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever God gives us the opportunity to do good and to show good and to serve and to be mutually edified, we are to use those opportunities.
Yeah. And I think when we see parts of the church in other regions that are hurting, that have real needs, it's a great encouragement and a desire that we would reach out and help them. We see this, you know, in the scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and there are many other places. But what's absolutely amazing, well, there's a particular glory to it, and that is when the people who have a particular need or a particular hurt, are able to see the needs and hurts of others, and they themselves seek to help the rest of the church. It's such a wonderful and glorious thing to see. And so it really does demonstrate, again, those illustrations, body, family, kingdom. There is a real communion that we not only share with Christ, but with one another.
Well, thank you, gentlemen, for the conversation today. It's good to be back in the chamber with you after a short break. We're glad for the listeners, as you've come back to hear what the Confession of Faith has to say as well. We'll continue this journey together as we work our way to those closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.